Good morning. It is so good to be with you again. And I know I say that a lot, but it is so true. We are so honored by your taking time to join us in God's Word. And how thankful I am that we have a nation that we can gather using technology like this and teach God's Word and let the Holy Spirit minister us those things that will cause us to grow in Him, mature in Him, so that we may walk in a manner that pleases Him fully. And we can do that. And that's one of the reasons I believe He's given us this study, as we've been studying trust and faith or unbelief. And today we're going to be talking about His covenant pleasure. Now you'll understand that a little better, but we're going to be talking about His pleasure, or He's pleased with us, and His covenant. And you're going to see that you and I are His covenant pleasure, and He's given us His covenant so that He can lavish us with good things. So let's pray this morning before we get into the Word. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You that You open the Word up to us, that we have eyes to see and ears to hear. And You tell us to be careful what we hear. So we tune ourselves into the Holy Spirit this morning as we open our heart. And we say, have Your way in this study today. And more importantly, have Your way, Lord, in my life. So, Holy Spirit, I give You free rein, as I'm sure the people who are listening do in their lives, to minister those things that cause us to mature, to be stronger, so that we can stand firm during these times, and we can stay in faith until the end to receive all that You've got for us. And it's in the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Last week, we spent some time talking about the characteristics of faith and trust, and we looked at some scriptures that allowed us to see those. And so we're going to begin talking about those characteristics today. We're only going to probably get through two, maybe three of them, but we'll jump in and go. But I want to quickly go over what we talked about last week, because we talked about first unbelief uncovered. Jesus said to Thomas in John 20:27, do not be unbelieving, but be believing. And I believe that's the command spoken to us today. That's who we are to be, believers. That's what we are called. And believers believe. They are not unbelieving. And so we can do that. Now, we looked at this because we don't want unbelief to have the same work in us that it did in the Hebrew children. And that work ended up being, as Hebrews 3 told us last week, a hardened heart. And then we looked at scripture in Mark, where Jesus was talking about the impact, and really listed the impact of a hardened heart. And there are three things that we noted there, that a hardened heart will keep you from seeing spiritual truths, and you just won't get it. And we can give an illustration of that by people, multiple people can hear the same sermon, and one goes away totally blessed, the other says, I didn't get a thing out of that. And a lot of it is because of the attitude of our heart. The second thing that it does is, even if we hear it, a hardened heart can keep us from understanding or really grasping in our heart, not our head, but in our heart, spiritual truths. And also, if it's sown on hard ground, what do we know? That word is easy to be stolen from us. So there's two things. And then finally, it keeps us, Jesus said, from remembering. He talked about, can't you see, can't you hear, can't you understand, don't you remember? And it keeps us from really remembering not only the word, but it keeps us from remembering all the things that Jesus has done for us. And if we recall them, then a hardened heart can actually cause us to miss the spiritual truths that are associated with it. So we don't want to walk with what Hebrews went on to call an evil, unbelieving heart. Now, over time, that hardened heart, Hebrews says, can cause us to fall away. And that unbelief in that hardened heart will lead us to do what? To be disobedient to the Father. But I want to ask you, according to Hebrews, what kept the children of Israel out of the promised land and caused them to wander? Was it that hard heart? Was it that disobedience? Those resulted, but the scripture tells us they could not enter in because of their unbelief. And we know that's a choice, and we know you and I choose life, choose blessing. And therefore, we are believers as we believe in the work of the cross that Jesus accomplished for us. Now, today we're going to begin talking about His covenant pleasure, and we're going to start with what I believe are the two foundational characteristics of faith that we need to have firm in our lives. In other words, we need to stand on this firm foundation. And the first one is, I've entitled, He is pleased with us. And I would say it really differently to you. And you need to say, He is pleased with me. It's not just us as the body, which He's obviously pleased with, but we need to see ourselves as being pleased. I want you to go to Numbers, the 14th chapter. And I just want to remind you where we jumped into this from, because I think it's important. We're going to look at some other scriptures around it. In Numbers 14, verses 6 through 8, Joshua and Caleb are talking. And they speak up in verse 7 and say to all the congregations of the sons of Israel, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land," just exactly like the Lord told them. And then look what they go on to say, because the people had said, "We can't go, we can't do it." They said, "Only do not rebel against the Lord." So that tells me rebellion can be a result of that unbelief. We certainly don't want to be in that arena. But it said, "Do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land." And you're going to see over and over as we study faith, do not fear is a command that we must stand in, because it will impact our faith. And it says, their protection has been taken from us. But I want to go back, and this is in verse 9, but I want to go back to verse 8, because I want you to see what he said first. In verse 8, he said, "If the Lord is pleased with us." King James says, "If he's delighted with us." If he's pleased with us, then he'll give us the land. Now, what did the Lord want them to do? Did he want them to work hard for it? Did he want them to go fight for it viciously? No. All he wanted was what? For them to believe him, that he had said, "I'm giving you the land, and do you remember the second part? And I'm your God." That's all he wanted them to do. Now, I want you to look at how the Lord referred to the children of Israel. Go back to Exodus, the 3rd chapter. I want to read 3 verses. Verse 7 is where we'll start. Now, this is the account of Moses encountering the burning bush, and the Lord begins to talk with him. And in verse 7, the Lord says to him, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people." Now, I want you to see that. "I've seen the affliction of my people." And he says, "They're in Egypt, and I've given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, and I'm aware of their sufferings." But what has he said to them? "You are my people." Look down in verse 10. He says, "Therefore come now," talking to Moses, and said, "I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." So here again, he is calling them. He is taking responsibility for them, saying, "They're mine. I'm looking out after them." And then finally, I want you to see in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, in chapter 5, verse 1, Moses and Aaron come to Pharaoh and says to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." So he's identifying the Father as their God. And look what he says. "The Lord said this, let my people go." So 3 times, and then we could see more, the Lord refers to them as his possession, as his. And that ought to bring up a scripture that we'll look at late in your mind, because you are his possession. Now go to one more. I want to make it even stronger. Look in Numbers again, but chapter 6 this time. And this is the priestly or the Aaronic blessing. And I want to go through this a little bit. Now, in this blessing, and I don't pretend to understand all of this, but it's my understanding that the rabbis would take their hands and form it in the form of one of the Hebrew letters. And they would bless it, they would raise it up. So it was like they're looking through a window to the people. And that's important. We'll see why. Look what he says. Speak to Aaron and say to him, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel, my people. I'm adding that, obviously. And you shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And then 27 says, so shall they invoke or place my name on the sons of Israel, and then I will bless them. Now look back at 24. 24 is actually talking about covenant, because covenant, the blessing was given to Abram and to Abraham, and the blessing was what? I will bless you and I will make your name great, and then you shall be a blessing. So that covenant words that the Lord spoke to them is evident in this verse here. And then he says, I'm going to keep you. Really what he's saying is, I'm going to bless and protect you. And now as we read this next verse, remember the way the Jewish rabbis would hold their hands and see, it was like a window pane. And look at what it says. The Lord make his face shine upon you. So it's like the Lord is looking through that window, or they're looking out at the Lord through that window, and the light of the Lord is coming through them. And be gracious unto you. Now that makes me think of the Sun of Righteousness rising and shining upon us, and with healing in his wings, Malachi says. And then it also, though, says he's going to be gracious. He's going to deal kindly with us. He's going to deal with us in loving kindness, which is what? The word mercy, which is the word hesed that we've looked at time and time again. So he's going to deal with us in that manner. You don't deal with people ordinarily, those in that manner that you're upset with. But that's the way the Lord works, even when he was upset with them. And then we'll see you and I in this a little later. Verse 26, and he's going to lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So he's going to lift up his face, let you see exactly who he is. And when it says lift up his countenance, it's like in this, he's saying that I'm going to look pleasingly upon you and give you peace. Glory to God. And then we come to 27, and this is the point we really wanted to make. So shall they invoke or place my name on the sons of Israel. What is he doing? He's calling them as called by his name. Those who belong to him. His name is a protection over them. And it's not just his name, but it's all that that name is and all that it represents to them. And it says, when you do that, I will bless them. No ifs, no ands, no conditions. You do it, and I will bless them. So I wanted you to see that, because each of these things really apply to us. We're a people of his own possession. He has blessed us. We have a covenant of blessing, and it's just going to get better and better. Now go to the book of Luke, the second chapter with me. Book of Luke, the second chapter. And I want to read a few verses here, starting in verse 10. And let us begin to see, as Jesus is heralded in the earth by the angels, how it relates to the fact that the Lord is doing this because of his good pleasure that he wants to pour out upon his people. So start in verse 10. The angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said, don't be afraid, for behold, and look what he says, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all people. Now, we know that Jesus came and took the sins of all people, but not all enjoy that peace, that relationship, that ownership that we're going to be talking about. And we need to begin, particularly in this time of America, as we pray for revival in our nation. We need to live revival so that people see it in us. And then he said, for in this day in the city of David, there's been born to you a Savior, who is Christ, the anointed one, the Lord. And this shall be a fine sign for you. You'll find a baby in clothes and lying in a manger. And then suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God. So that was the first thing that happened. And then look at what they say. glory to God in the highest. And then what? Peace on earth. And the New American Standard that I'm reading from says, among men with whom he is well pleased. Now, King James and other translations may say, peace on earth and goodwill toward men. So what do we see here? His goodwill is his pleasure that is being expressed toward you and I. And it's being expressed toward all men because he wants to draw all men to him. But you're not going to be able to receive it and walk in it until you become, just what we're talking about, a what? A believer in him. Now there's nothing between, in verse 14, if he's talking about there's peace between heaven and earth, between God and man, he said, Jesus is coming, and through his work, there's going to be nothing, no thing, no sin, no error, nothing that can stand between me and you if you will believe that he is the Messiah and the Anointed One. Oh, that just encourages me. So with that then, what has happened to us? Well, let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:21. And we'll see the result of what happened to us. Now, in verse 17 of this chapter, it talks about us being made new, a new creation, not just remodeled, but given a new heart. And what was the result of that? Well, that's verse 21. Now, 21 also tells us what the Lord did that caused us to be born again and to be made in this manner. He made him, the Lord made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become or be made the righteousness of God. But we can't stop there. Where is it? The righteousness of God in him. In other words, he's placed us in right standing and with the Father. And how he's done it is by giving us a born-again, recreated, clean spirit, sealed it up with the Holy Ghost, and then placing us in Jesus. Now, when he looks at Jesus, do you think he's well pleased? So when he looks at you, he's looking at you where? In Jesus. Listen to the Passion Translation for this verse. For God made the only one who did not know sin to become sin for us, so that we who did not know righteousness might become the righteousness of God through our union with him, meaning Jesus. So you are actually in a physical union with him. You are placed in him. And what do we know? That he has been placed in us as well. And Jesus actually talked about this in John 17 in the last verses of that chapter, which I believe is truly the Lord's Prayer versus the model prayer earlier. Now, this is prophetic. It was prophetically declared over us. Look back at Isaiah, and we're going to look in chapter 54. Chapter 54, obviously after 53, which is the redemptive chapter. And I believe this is talking about you and I, even though it's addressed to the children of Israel. Start in verse 4. Now, what I want you to look at as we read this, does this sound like he's talking about somebody that he doesn't care about and that he's not pleased with, and therefore he would be tempted to withhold anything from? Listen to it. See yourself in this verse. Fear not. Now, let me just stop there. You may say, how can I do that? Well, let me just answer it. What does Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10 say? Fear not, and the reason you can do it is he says, for I'm with you. So let's just remind ourselves of this. And how is he with us? In union, in our union with Jesus, he's also there because he and Jesus are in each other, he says. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, neither will you feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your maker. Boy, he's putting us in tight relationship, in a covenant relationship. And his name is the Lord of hosts. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, the one we just talked about in Luke. who is called the God of all the earth. And then verse 6 says, for the Lord has called you. Now let me stop there. Some of you don't feel called. I'm telling you, you have a calling. Every one of us has a calling, very different. But you have a calling, a great gift to accomplish for Him. Like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even a wife of one use when she's rejected, says your God. Verse 7, He says, for a brief moment I forsook you, but with what? Great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face for you from a moment. I believe that's talking about the 3 days he was in hell. But with everlasting hesed, loving kindness, I have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Now he's talking in covenant terms to his people. And I don't see anything. I know we've read these verses even a couple of times in this study. But this is so important. He's not going to be angry with you. He's not going to be wroth, King James says. And that's because he's pleased with you. This is where you are in him today. Now look down at verse 9. For this is like the days of Noah to me. Now what have we taught about that? It's back to covenant. When I swore that the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again, so I have sworn to you, I won't be angry. So there's the angry I was talking about. Nor will I rebuke you. And then he says, the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my hesed, my loving kindness, my mercy shall not be removed from you. And my covenant of peace. Now think back to what the angel said. Peace on earth when what? Goodwill toward men or his good pleasure. Toward men with whom he's well pleased, talking about us, says the Lord who has compassion on you. So we are the apple of his eye. And positionally, this is where he has placed us, pleasing to him. Now, I want to stress this. Look at Colossians with me, the first chapter, the 10th verse. We are pleasing to him, positionally speaking. Because he looks through Jesus. But we also want to please him in our walk. So we're just going to add to his pleasure as we do his will and as he sees us be fruitful. Look at verse 10. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We can't do that first without first what? Receiving him. We cannot earn worthiness of anything that he would give us. But this says we can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. To please him in all aspects. Now, to walk there is the word peripateo, which means to walk around. It's two words that literally mean walk in a circle. And it reminds me of the term of what a cow does. He walks the same path all the time. So it's talking about my lifestyle, the path, the way that I live my life. And look at how we're to do it. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. I want to read you the passion for this one too. I think it'll bless you. We pray that you would walk in the ways of true righteousness. That's how you've been made. So all we're doing is manifesting what has been placed inside us. And we overcome the flesh and we dominate this flesh by our spirit. And we do it all how? Through faith. Pleasing God in every good thing we do. Then you'll become fruit-bearing branches, yielding to his life, and maturing in the rich experience of knowing God in his fullness. The Lord is pleased with you. Psalm 149. And there are so many. I've just really had to limit these. But this is the foundational one, and that's why I'm spending so much time on it. Psalm 149 says, praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of the godly ones. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Again, we got to see ourselves where we are, and we can be glad that we are placed in him. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing. Let them sing praises to him with timbrel and lyre. And then I read those because I just enjoy singing and declaring praise to the Lord. Look at verse 4. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the afflicted ones or the meek. How? With salvation. Has he done that for you and I? Yes. So what do we know then? We were afflicted and that we could not overcome this sin nature. Jesus did the work. We believed. We were made into a new man. We were placed in him. We've been made righteous. And it says with salvation, and I can't speak salvation without saying this is not just a ticket to heaven. This is all that salvation provides for us. Peace, wholeness, soundness, well-being. For the Lord takes pleasure in me. Say that with me. We're going to say it three times just because I think we need to hear ourselves say it. For the Lord takes pleasure in me. For the Lord takes pleasure in me. You, Lord, take pleasure in me. Now, this study that we're doing this morning, I believe it's one, if you wake up one day and you're really fighting that identity that you have and of being in him, and the devil's lied to you, and you say, I don't feel it, and you know that faith is not about feelings. But I guarantee you, if you start going back through this study and declaring these things over yourself in faith, your feelings will change. You will more clearly see your identity. One more. Go to Zephaniah. Right before Haggai and right after Habakkuk. Three chapters. And we're going to read verse 17. The Lord your God. Ah, there it is. The Lord my God is in my midst. Now you can read that because where is he? Where is his residence? He's dwelling in that temple, that holy of holies living inside you. The Lord, my God, is in my midst. And he is, and again, he's in me, a victorious warrior. He will exult over me with joy. And I'm reading this and taking the you's out and just making it personal. He will be quiet in his love, and I'll add, for me. He will rejoice over you, over me, with shouts of joy or with shouts of singing. Now, I'm going to read you this in the New Living Translation. I think it says it wonderfully. For the Lord God is living among you. He lives in me. The Lord, and it's not God, it's the Lord your God, it says, who is living among you. He is a mighty warrior. He will take delight, there's that pleasure again, in you with gladness. So he's not being forced to do this. He's chosen to do this gladly. And then look at this. Listen to this one. With his love, he will calm all your fears. Now, I'm going to say one more time. How's he going to do it? Because he is living in you. Because he is with you. Do not fear, for I am with you. And then finally, he will rejoice over you with joyful songs. Now, if he is rejoicing over you with joyful songs, you ought to be able to give thanks to him joyfully over what he's done and who he's made you to be. Now, I want to just begin to wrap this part of it up. Begin is the operative word there. To look at Ephesians 2, because I want you to see the result in our life of what he has done for us. So go to the book of Ephesians. And we're going to look in chapter 2, starting in verse 4. And again, I know we go over these, but this is one of those prayers that we studied that you need to be praying over yourself every day. And we're not going to go through the whole prayer. In fact, most of it is in 1 and 3. But we did have part of it that went down into 2. But the reason I'm doing this is so you'll see who you are positionally. Okay? Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. All that we're talking about is coming to us because God is love and he loves his creation. God is love and he loves his creation. And then look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive. How? Together with Christ. What? In him. by grace you have been saved. Now, I talked about this is where we were positionally earlier. This really states it more clearly for us. And he's made us alive together with him, and he's raised us up with him, and has seated us with him in the heavenly places. And then there's that phrase again, in our union with Jesus, in Christ Jesus. So that is who all this good pleasure has transformed you to be and where he's placed you. Seated in that position of authority that we talked about earlier in our study on covenant authority. Part of his ecclesia, part of his body on earth that rules and governs here. Look down at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, in him, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off has been brought near. How? By the blood, by the work of the cross and his resurrections, by the blood of Christ. And then 14, the first part only, for he himself is our peace. Now I go back to the angels declaring peace on earth, nothing between God and man with what Jesus is going to do. And this is what? An expression of his good pleasure or his goodwill or his delighting in you and I. That's who you are. Now let me take it one further. Look at verse 19. In verse 19 it says, so then you are no longer strangers or aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of God's household. Do you realize that we've both been born into the family of God and adopted into the family of God, both of which result in what? Having his name placed upon us. Him taking responsibility for. Glory, glory, glory. And then it goes further even, and we're not going to have time to look at that, talking about our position of sonship. Ephesians 6:15 tells us that our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of, there's that peace again, and what comes with that peace? His goodwill, his pleasure, his delight toward us, so there's nothing in between us. No fear. Now, this no fear then moves into the fact that he's taken our sin, he's taken our punishment, and if we blow it, if we miss it, that we still stay in that position of delight. Now, in the flesh, that doesn't make sense, but look at Romans, the 8th chapter. This is where you are. This is how he delights in you. The first three verses of Romans 8. There is, therefore, now no condemnation. And that literally means no, not any, for those who are where? In Christ Jesus. Now, how can that be? That just doesn't make sense. I am in him. Well, verse 2 tells, and 3 tells us, for the law of the Spirit of life. So there is a law that's talking about what we're doing here, what that's involved in what we're talking about here. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has what? Set you free from the law of sin and death. All right, let's go back to the children of Israel that we saw. Egypt was a type of sin. They were working and toiling and dying. They came out from that sin and death by their Redeemer, the Lord, who redeemed him by the firstborn of all the animals that died and the people. And they came out how? Healthy, prosperous, but the main thing was they came out as a free people. And why did he do it? Because what did he call them? I've seen my people in their affliction. And I've sent you, Moses, to go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go, make them free. And I'm doing it as their redeemer. Do you see Jesus in that for you? Now, verse 3 continues and says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, and you're going to see that amplified in just a moment in a verse, God did. And how did he do it? by what the angels herald to us, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus was what? Made that sin. That's just what we saw. So we've come full circle, that we might be made righteous and placed in him. Therefore, and let's go to 1 John, 4th chapter. Now in this chapter, you also know that it says twice, for God is love. Doesn't have love, that's who he is. And let's start in verse 17. And it's really backing up to 16, so let's read 16 too. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us, that goodwill, that taking pleasure in us, even when I blow it, because Jesus has paid the price for it. He was condemned that we didn't have to be. Which for the love which God has for us. And then it says, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now to the one I wanted to get to. By this, what we just read, love is perfected in us. And what's the result of that? So that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. So in that day of judgment, when Jesus comes back and he's going to separate believers and unbelievers, we don't have any fear. While people are running from him, where do we run to? We run to love himself. Now, let me just stop. Do you see why this is so important that we be grounded in this as one of the foundations or the base characteristics of faith? There is nothing that's getting in between you and God. No matter what you do, you just repent, turn right back to him, and you're cleansed. 18 continues. No, let me back up to 17. Finish it. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. We're in his love, but we're also what? Seated with him in the heavenlies because of where he is in us and where we are in him. Then 18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and there is no punishment for you. Why? Because Jesus was punished for you. And then it says, if we fear are fearing, then we're just not perfected in that love. We need to exercise our faith toward his love. Declare these scriptures over us, even that we're doing today. So what's the bottom line of this? There is nothing, absolutely nothing, in your relationship with Jesus that can hinder our faith. Now, I skipped over something, and I want to go back to it, and I want to end with this. Back to Romans 8, and I want to read verse 38 and 39, the end of what we read in verses 1 through 3 earlier. No condemnation. Look at what Paul says here, and this ought to be our decree. So I'm just going to read it this way. For we are convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, no thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So the bottom line, we can have faith and we can have confidence in him because we are his people. He's taken responsibility for us. He is pleased with us. It is not about your performance, but we do know that we can walk worthy. And that ought to be our objective, to imitate him, to walk as Jesus did on this earth, not toward the cross that he had to pay, but submitting and bearing our cross of submitting our will to what he's asked us to do, fulfilling our calling on this earth. And saints, faith will be difficult for you if this is not settled in you. Let's move on. The second part I wanted to talk about today is covenant-minded. So we're going to have to go back to the old covenant and quickly read a few scriptures. Start in Genesis 9. Noah's come off the ark. The Lord is talking to him. And in verse 9, look at what the Lord says to Noah and his sons. Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you. Now we know that a little later on, he's going to talk to Abram and establish a covenant. So as I read this, let me tell you how I read it. And I'm giving you the punchline for where the question I'm going to ask. I read it this way. I myself do establish my covenant with you and with Menton. Because look what it says. And with your descendants after you. And with every living creature that is with Menton. And the birds and the cattle and every beast of the earth with you. And all that comes out of the ark. And then verse 11 concludes by saying, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never be cut off by the water of flood, neither shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So the question I was going to ask you, but I've already given you the answer, is, does this apply to you and I? Yes. I can't read this. Every time you read scripture and it talks about establishing something or promising something, and it says to you, to the one he's talking to, and to his descendants, put your name in there. So this covenant didn't end with Noah, did it? It continues, and we walk in it today. Turn to Genesis 15. We're talking here about being covenant-minded. I'll say that in a minute. Look at verse 9. This is God cutting covenant with Abram. Abram said, how do I know this is going to happen? And then he has him in verses 9 and 10 bring sacrifices and prepare and kill and lay them out as he tells him to. And in verse 11, the birds come upon him to try and he has to drive them away. And then we'll pick up in verse 12 and read through 18a. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. I believe that means the power of the Lord came upon him, and he was just laid out. He was unable to operate in his body. How about if I say it this way? He was taken out of the way as they cut covenant. So there's no weakness of man in this covenant. And then the Lord begins to speak to him. And he said, know for certain that your descendants and will be strangers in a strange land that's not theirs, for they'll be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. So we've seen that exactly, haven't we? And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you'll be buried at a good old age. And then in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And that's the promised land where he is that he's talking about. And then 17 and 18. And it came about when the sun had set, that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now, ask the question of you, who cut the covenant? Well, Abram prepared the covenant. Who cut? Who made the covenant? The Lord did. But I believe Abram was taken out of the way and the covenant was made with Abraham, but Abraham had a representative in the covenant. The smoking oven and the flaming torch, I believe the torch is Jesus, the light of the world. And that he and the Father prepared this covenant for the children of Israel until his return. Now, in this covenant, it did what? It put Abram in a right position with God as he believed in him. And we see that Jesus took the place. But what was the limitation of this covenant? It was offered in the blood of animals. Now, let's look on. Chapter 17, verses 6 and 7. After he changes Abram's name to Abraham, the father of many nations, verse 6, he says to him, which is part of the covenant promise, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. Now we know that his people were as the sands of the sea and what? The stars. So he's talking here about a physical people, but he's also talking about a spiritual people, which is where you and I come from. And verse 7 says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and who? Your descendants after you throughout their generations. For what kind of covenant? An everlasting covenant. To be God to you and to be God to your descendants after you. Wow. So does this covenant, which is a what? Covenant of grace. We learned that in our earlier study on covenant. Does this extend this covenant of grace to us? Absolutely it does. Absolutely it does. And the thing that I want you to see about this, though, with Abraham, is that although he had a covenant with God, he did not separate this covenant that he had with God from God himself. In other words, when he thought covenant, he thought God. The God who has made himself my God. He did not separate him. He looked at them together. And this is what I believe you and I need to do. And let's remind ourselves that one of the key things here was Abraham was blessed, but he was blessed to what? To be a blessing. And isn't that what Jesus has called us to do? Isn't that what he did while he was on the earth? Be a blessing to those who are here? Now, this only gets better for us. Go to Luke. And we're going to go to the 22nd chapter. And in this chapter, Jesus is celebrating Passover, which is what? The deliverance of the children of Israel, that he told them to celebrate this every year. He's taking it and celebrating it with his disciples. And we're going to start reading in verse 17. So he takes the cup and he gives thanks and he says, take and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. Now this was not the cup that he's talking about later, but this was a cup that was part of that ritual. So Jesus is taking this Passover meal and he's converting it into something for you and I. And so he takes some bread and he gives thanks and he broke it. And this is where you and I become involved in this covenant. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And what did he do? He gave them bread. He gave them part of his broken body. And we know from 1 Corinthians 11 what that means. And we're instructed how we're to take it. And that broken body is healing for us. And let me just remind you, that's children's bread. It's not for just the mature. It's for all his children. All who will what? Accept and believe him. And then verse 20 says, in the same way he took the cup after they'd eaten, and he said, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant versus the old covenant or the covenant of law. And it's in whose blood? No more animals, is it? It's in my blood. Jesus says it's in my blood. So we see here that as he lived on the earth, fulfilling the Mosaic covenant, the law, then he's also done what? He's also made that available to us. So Deuteronomy 28, which starts out, if you will hearken and you will obey and do all, we look back at that and say, because Jesus hearkened and because he obeyed and because he fulfilled the law, we get those blessings. 1 Peter. Does this bless you like it does me? 1 Peter, first chapter, 18th and 19th verse. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. And how were we then? Without God and without hope. But with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So here was that type manifesting in Jesus. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last days for the sake of you and me. You appeared, Jesus, on this earth. The angels came heralding your coming for me. That's another one you need to make personal. Jesus came to the earth for me. And look at 21. And through him, we are believers in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. Now, let's look at this phrase. So that your faith and hope are where? Are in God. Now, we've been talking about covenant. This continues it, talking about being bought with that blood, the covenant blood. And yet it goes back to, we still walk in what? Faith in our God. Hebrews 8, the sixth verse, starts and it says, but he, talking about Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a what? Better covenant. So we have even a better covenant. We have a new and better covenant. It's not just new, it's better. And it's better because there's some things added in it that we're going to talk about. But it also includes all that came to us, all those blessings of those other covenants. Blessed to be a blessing all the way back to Abram. And even back to Noah, in that we know we won't be destroyed by flood. And it's been enacted, so it's a new covenant, it's a better covenant, and look at this, it's enacted on better promises. Well, how could there be better promises? Well, because it's not of works anymore. It's not about you and me. It's about what Jesus has done, and the benefits we get from that are given to us. How? Through that grace that he's brought to us. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless. Now, the word says the first covenant wasn't bad, but what was? What was faultless? Well, he's called it faultless. There would have been no occasion for a second. For finding fault with them, well, that, he's not talking about the covenant. He's talking about the people who could not live up to that. It was too high a standard. But Jesus did. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the one I made with their fathers. And then he continues in 9, talking about when he led them out of Egypt. And he picks up in 10 and says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and I will write them upon their hearts. Now here we are back again to this next phrase. And I will be their God. And what do we know? That means he's taking responsibility for us. And they shall be my people, his own possession. Now skip down to 12. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. That's the new covenant that we live in. That's the increase of his delight and his pleasure. And what do? How do we enter into it? Just like Abram did, just like Abraham did, by believing. And that's just one of the ways it's so much better than the law. But that is so important because it takes it off of you and I. It's not about you and me. Now I want you to look at Hebrews 9, and there's two key points, and then we'll close. Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come. When Christ appeared. Now, that is so important for you and I to realize. We don't just have a man as a high priest. That's awesome for me to think that there's a man at the right hand of the Father. But we have a man who is all God as your and my high priest. Now, why is that important? Because he can touch the physical realm and he can touch the spiritual realm. No high priest before him has been able to do that. And that is so important as he intercedes and prays for us. And he entered through the greater, more perfect temple, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through how? His own blood. He entered from the holy place. And this is another big difference. Once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, go back to the condemnation. Do you remember that they had to do this every year? So what came up before them? A sin consciousness every year. The fact that if they didn't do this, they were going to be condemned. We don't have that anymore. That's how we can say there is therefore now no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And then verse 13, for the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. How much more with the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In your covenant is a statement right here that there's only going to be goodwill towards you because there's no sin in between you and God. There's no sin consciousness that you're to walk in. We are to develop a righteousness consciousness. So covenant-minded. Now, if we're going to be covenant-minded, then are we going to be also Jesus-minded, just as Abram focused on and look to the Lord God for everything? Yes, because the covenant is only as good as the one who gave it, and in this case, the one who gave his blood for it. So for me, when I talk about being covenant-minded, I'm talking about being Jesus-minded as well. And he's the one who brought faith to us, the faith of his Father to us. And he even told us, what? Have the faith of God. In Mark 11, verse 22. So it's all about Jesus, his blood, his cross, his resurrection, and all the grace that grace himself bought to us. And Scripture tells us that grace, that he's also our peace. So it's not only his grace, but it's our peace. Let me conclude reading you 2 Peter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. And as I read this, I want you to think about these words that I'm reading, that I'm going to speak to you now. You are his delight. You are his pleasure. And he gave you his covenant. Now see you in these verses. And you can just, after we finish, you can read this with your name in it. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and in our Lord Jesus our Lord. Now again, go back and read that. With grace and peace be multiplied to Sarah. Put your name in it. Seeing, verse 3, that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. The good news about Jesus, which is his power, which is his word, which is his covenant promises. That divine power has granted to you everything pertaining to life and godliness. How? Through the true knowledge of him who called us. He called me. Remember I told you that earlier? By his own glory and his own excellence. For by these he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of his divine nature. Glory to God. That divine nature living in us as we are placed in Jesus. And then it says, we've escaped the corruption that is in this world by lust. My Jesus, my covenant with him. And we'll pick up next week and begin to talk about covenant promises that belong to you and I. And we'll probably also begin to talk about faith-filled words, being a doer of the words, and maybe even remembering. I just want to encourage you, go back through these. One time through is not good. I can't tell you how many times I've been through them in the past several days. And every time I do, and even as I delivered it to you, it just gets better and better and better. I am His pleasure, and He has given me His covenant to provide everything that I need for life and godliness. Bless you, and we'll see you again in a week.